For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Colossae, the Colossians lived in Colossae. There it is, in the center of the screen, a little bit to the right. And the size of the letters there is no indication of the comparative size of this town. This was a little town, like, you know, way smaller than Bell Fountain. And probably the size of the Christian community in Colossae was far smaller than the size of this group here. Paul had never visited Colossae, but you see the city Ephesus to the left. That is a big city. It was a big city. And he kind of had a headquarters there for a few years. And during that time, a man named Epaphras, who probably was a Colossian, met Christ through Paul's preaching and came back to probably his hometown. And that's how this Christian community came into being. And so he is writing a letter to a group of Christians that he's never met. And essentially, this letter, like most of Paul's letters, is designed to focus them on what he called the gospel. Now, today when we hear the term gospel, it carries with it, intrinsically, it carries with it a Christian connotation, right? So we talk about gospel music and a gospel sermon delivered at a gospel tabernacle, whatever. It's always connected to church and Christianity. But you need to understand that when Paul chose to use this word, he was using a word that was familiar to his hearers but had nothing to do with Christianity. He's kind of co-opting it. A gospel, which literally means a good report or a good message, was the announcement of an event, a historical event, that had changed the course of history, and a summons for the hearer of this message to align himself with this event. That's what gospel meant in the first century Roman world. And it usually was used with reference to a military victory that Rome had won. So out on the frontier of the Roman Empire, in a contested area, there would be a battle between Rome and her enemies. And when the Roman general won that battle, then he would send out a herald, not a man named Harold, but a herald, an announcer, a gospelizer, someone who went to the neighboring area, throughout the neighboring area, announcing this victory that had been won by this Roman general, a real event, and that it had altered the political landscape, and summoning everyone who heard this announcement to align themselves with Rome, the new ruler. See, that's the term. That's what gospel meant in this world. And so, see, Paul picks that word up. He says, what my message is the gospel. That there is a good report that is the good report. And that this good report is about a real historical event. It's about a real battle that's been won by someone far greater than a Roman general. This battle has been won by the Son of God. In fact, this battle has been won by God, who entered into human history uniquely in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is no ordinary battle, because this was a battle against sin and moral guilt before a holy God, and about God's enemy, Satan. And this battle was won in no ordinary way, because this battle was won by the Son of God as he hung naked from a Roman cross, the willing victim of a Roman execution, even though he was utterly innocent. That on that cross, as he hung naked in abject humiliation, he fought this great battle, and he won this battle over our guilt and over Satan and over death itself. And he was raised from the dead to prove that he'd won this battle. And this victory is now being announced, Paul says, and summoning everyone who hears the news of this great victory to align themselves with the event and with the one who won it for them. Align ourselves by submitting ourselves to the Lord Jesus, receiving the forgiveness that He died to purchase for us, bringing our lives voluntarily under His lordship. So that is, you see, Colossians about the gospel. That's what he says. And you can see then, just through that brief definition of what the gospel is, you can see then that at its very heart, Christianity is a message. It's good news that is to be shared with other people. That's the heart of it. It's the report of something world-changing that's happened that affects everyone. And that's why Paul spends a little over half of this letter kind of unfolding what this gospel is, chapters 1 and 2. And then for most of the last half of this letter, he calls on those of us who have met Christ to live as representatives, as gospelizers, in taking this message to other people. This section begins, if you're interested, in chapter 3, verse 17, where he says to his Christian hearers, whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all as representatives of Christ. You are heralds now. You are representatives of this new kingdom that's come into being. You are, to use another metaphor by Paul, you are now ambassadors of Christ, acting and speaking on his behalf. And so he says, in the way that you live your life, and again, if you're interested, in verses chapter 3, 18 through 4, 1, he talks about the way we live our lives at home, the way we relate to our spouses, the way we relate to our kids or to our parents, the way that we relate, conduct ourselves at work. He says, these are not, you know, privatized areas of our lives that are separate from our faith in Christ. These are the arenas in which we represent Christ by living lives of serving love towards people and living out a life of serving love to a watching world in the hopes that they, as they see the serving love of Jesus Christ through us, they become curious about what kind of king could inspire this kind of life. Well, the early church took this seriously. And this was one of the main reasons for the explosive spread of Christianity. And then he says, whatever you do in word. And so being a representative for Christ involves living our lives as representatives and speaking about Jesus as his representatives. And that's chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, the passage that Tom taught 3 weeks ago and the passage that I'm going to teach again this week. Now, why am I going to do that? Because some passages are so important, really, and so rich that they will bear a lot of squeezing to get the good stuff out of them. And so I'm going to squeeze this passage again. What does it mean to speak about Jesus as his representative? Now, Paul gives us some very, very wonderful instruction on that. But before we look at that, I do want to respond to this pervasive objection in our culture, which is that it is wrong to try to convert people to Jesus. Anyone heard that? I mean, it is pervasive for a lot of reasons that I'm not going to go into. And there's a lot that could be said in response to this objection. I just kind of want to put it out there because it's there. Let me just make a couple of brief comments in response to this objection. Number one, do you understand that that statement is itself an attempt to convert? You know, when we say it's okay for you to believe in Jesus, just don't try to convert anyone else to Jesus, then that is a belief about Jesus that he's not the Lord or not worthy of being followed. And that is a, that in itself is a worldview. That in itself is an attempt to get me to drop my beliefs about Jesus and convert to your belief about Jesus, that he's not worth telling other people about. You, in fact, we really can't talk about any meaningful and important issue in life. We can't have any persuasive dialogue without trying to convert one another. To tell me not to convert is an attempt to convert me. You're doing the very thing that you're telling me not to do, you see. So we just need to be aware of that. And unless we want to live in a world where no one's ever allowed to talk persuasively about anything important, and I don't think anyone wants that, then let's just realize that we're all trying to convert. Now, I believe that most of the time, though, this objection is really, there's an objection beneath this objection that's the real objection. And the objection beneath this objection that's the real objection usually is the way in which Christians try to convert people to Jesus. In fact, in our world, which is a dangerous world because of religious absolutism, this whole area is, it's a big deal. Since 9/11 in this country, around the world, I mean, there is an extremist form of Islam today, which is an absolute religious truth claim, bent on converting the world and willing to use violence to convert people. Anyone who knows anything about the history of the church knows that the church has wrongly been willing to use violence to try to convert people, right? And so, isn't the world going to be safer if we all agree to do this? Well, you can't do this. So we're caught in a tension, see. When you take violence off the table, who in this room has not been subject to manipulative, intrusive, disrespectful, self-righteous attempts to convert you by other people? And it's a drag. You see, it's the way people try to convert people. And all too often, the way Christians try to convert others to Jesus, that's a real issue. And that's why I'm personally so grateful for a passage like Colossians 4, 2 through 6, because Paul tells us about the way in which we should speak about Jesus with others. And you'll see that it completely refutes and negates the things that I just mentioned, and provides a way forward whereby we can be true to our conviction about who Jesus is, but to speak to people in a way very different from what people have experienced. I'll show you what I mean. He gives three very simple instructions in this passage. There are three imperatives, instructions. Be prayerful, be wise, be gracious. We're just going to spend a little bit of time on each of these right now and see if they aren't helpful. Okay, first of all, Paul says, be prayerful. He says, beginning in verse 2, as he's talking about this area of speaking about Jesus to others, devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And he says, pray for us, too, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ. That's just another name for the gospel, for which I am in chains. Paul was literally chained to a Roman imperial guard under house arrest 24/7 as he wrote this letter. And he says, pray that I may proclaim it clearly as I should. And so he begins by saying, please pray for me as that I may, for my speaking about Jesus. And the implication, of course, is that this is the way that they should pray for themselves in this whole arena. Well, this is important. I know Tom talked about this 3 weeks ago, so I'm just going to make a couple of comments. It's important, number one, because it tells us that sharing our faith begins not with talking to people, but with talking to God. And you may say, oh, that's cute. No, that's profound. And I want to suggest to many of you who are kind of tongue-tied in speaking about Jesus that this is the place to begin, is to talk to God about people and to talk to God about you talking to people rather than just starting with talking to people. You'll notice, because this is God's enterprise, God is the one who wants to communicate to people about his son. God is the one who's taking the initiative. Our job is to collaborate with him as he takes the initiative. And we collaborate with him. We get in sync with him by praying. Specifically, the very heart of this command to pray is that he says, pray that God may open a door for the message. And of course, that's a figure of speech. An open door is a phrase that refers to an opportunity. And in this context, an open door is a God-designed opportunity to speak about Jesus with someone who does not yet know him. And so he's saying, if you ask God, God, give me an opportunity to naturally say something about Jesus with someone who doesn't yet know him and open my eyes to see that opportunity, he will answer that. He may not answer it today, he may answer it tomorrow, but he will answer that prayer. And so this is important for many reasons, but some of us are over-aggressive, frankly. I think Paul was he tended to be over-aggressive. I mean, any man who made his living killing Christians before he met Christ is probably over-aggressive, you know? And over-aggressive Christians, well-intentioned though they may be like, you know, the SWAT team trying to knock down doors that are locked and barricaded. And that damages the reputation of Christ. Many years ago, I was studying for a history final at OSU at the Union, and a guy came up to me and he said, excuse me, do you have a moment? I said, no, actually I don't. I'm busy studying. He says, well, I have some things I'd like to share with you. I said, I don't want to hear what you have to share with me right now because I'm studying for a final. He said, did you know that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? And I had to say, brother, I believe in Jesus like you do, but you're dishonoring him right now because you're being intrusive to someone who doesn't want to talk to you right now, right? So if you're over-aggressive, then Paul, I think, learned through the years, it doesn't do any good for me to try to break down doors that are closed. Instead, I need to pray for God to provide opportunities for me to speak about Jesus. And he learned to ask others to pray for him for the same reason. By the way, God answered this prayer. We know that he did, because in another letter to the Philippians, he says, you know, you'd be amazed. I've found that my situation being chained to these sweaty guards has turned out for the advancement of the gospel. And evidently, as he was there, probably all kind of PO'd that he was limited and chained to these guys, probably one of them said, hey, dude, what are you in for? And a light bulb probably dawned over Paul. Oh, I thought I was the prisoner. He's at my captive audience. And he began to answer the guy's question. And evidently, through that open door, the message about Jesus spread, Paul says, through all the imperial guards, to the extent that some of them, he says, at the end of Philippians, have become brothers and sisters in Christ right now. Now, the truth is that few of us in this room who know Christ are tempted to be over-aggressive. Am I right? And aren't we even tempted to use those few over-aggressive people to rationalize our fearfulness and timidity not to talk at all? I wouldn't want to be like them. You're not tempted to be like them. You're tempted to be quiet when you should speak up. Even here, you see, praying for open doors is so important because I'm this way. You know, it's easier for me to talk to a big group like this about Jesus than it is to talk to an individual. I'm fearful. But I'm here to tell you that if you pray and ask God, God, provide an opportunity for me to talk to someone about you and open my eyes to see it, he will answer that. And this will encourage you. And as you see the door swing open, you'll realize he really is with me. And this will give you greater courage to open your mouth. In my life, the most intimidating person to talk to about Jesus was my father. For many reasons, I think. I mean, it has to do partly with the nature of our relationship and me growing up as his son. And it also has to do that when I met Christ as a young man, when I tried to talk to him about what Christ had done in my life. The door got shut many times. And I lived much of my adult life very intimidated, caught in that place that many of you know where I had a real concern for him and his well-being, but spiritually, but feeling overshadowed, having that be overshadowed by my own fear. 3 years ago, he became seriously ill with the illness that would take his life about 5 months later. And on the way over to visit him at the hospital the next morning, I remember crying out to God and say, God, you got to open a door. Because I am concerned about his spiritual state. I'm concerned about where he's going to spend eternity. But I don't know the way in. And so I went over to visit him in his room, and we had an hour together before he had to go take some tests. And during that entire hour, different staff people kept coming in to do their jobs. And it really bummed me out, you know, because they kept getting in the way. And I remember sitting there saying, God, do something. Well, the last staff person that came in was this petite young lady with a laptop, and I'm not kidding. I think she must have asked him 100 intake interview questions. And I remember sitting there simultaneously feeling really irritated by her interruption and afraid to death that she'd get done and leave, and then I'd be speechless. You know, the last question that she asked my father was this: Sir, what is your religious affiliation? And I will never forget sitting there realizing, God, you have spoken through a girl who may not know you, who has no idea what's going to raise the very question to my father that I need to raise but don't know how to raise. And he answered, she closed her laptop, said thank you very much, and left. And such was his reply to her question that it was so easy for me to simply say, Dad, would you elaborate on how you answered her? Because your answer is a little surprising to me. And that led to a conversation for the next several minutes. And you know, and in this case, and it's not near always this way by any means, in this case, it was a God moment, and he wound up holding hands with me and praying to the Lord with me, asking Jesus to forgive him for his sins, asking Jesus to make him a member of his kingdom. And you know, that's a tremendous thing, but it's a tremendous thing that happened, that God did in the midst of my weakness. And you know, this is the point. We are weak, fearful people, but the Lord loves people more than we do, and the Lord knows what's going on in people's lives better than we do. And we just, you know, Paul, James says, you don't have because you don't ask. Ask him for a way in and for the eyes to see when he's opening the door. And if we ask on that in that way regularly, and if we ask on behalf of each other, you know, I just wonder, how often do you ask God for this? And how often do you ask God for this for your brothers and sisters? And what difference might it make if we ask God regularly for open doors? In truth, sometimes I think the reason why I don't ask regularly is that I'm afraid God will answer. Right? But now what do I do? If I pray for an open door and God provides it, now what? What do I do? That's where the next two instructions come in. And Paul says, well, what you do is you make the most of that opportunity, right? There at the end of verse 5, make the most of the open door. Well, how do you make the most of the open door? Two pieces of instruction. The first one, of course, here in verse 5 is, then when the door opens, be wise in the way that you act. Well, that's a little disappointing, don't you think? I'm looking for a footnote here that gives me a script to follow. You know, if they say this, then you say this. Give me a script. And I, for some of us, not all, but for me, you know, I like control. And I like to know exactly where I'm going. And so scripts are appealing to me in that way. But that's not God's way. It's just not God's way. I apologize in advance to anyone who is here who might be a telemarketer. But I have never yet received a phone solicitation that didn't really irk me. And there's two reasons for that. One is that they invariably come at the wrong time. I don't know exactly what the right time for a telemarketing call might be, is. But the second and the real reason why they are very bothersome to me is that I have this distinct sense as the person speaks to me that they're reading from a script and that I am really like a project to be processed. That what's going on here is the selling of an object to a project that needs to be processed. And I guess I'd have to say it feels dehumanizing. And I think it feels dehumanizing because it is dehumanizing. Now, some Christians, well-meaning, have been trained and even trained others to speak about Jesus like a telemarketer. Maybe you've been on the receiving end of that. I have been. And God sometimes uses this. You know, God's a very gracious God. Praise Him for that. I'm a bumbling idiot on my best days, and He still works through me. But this is not God's normal way of teaching us how to speak to people about Jesus. Instead, He says, be wise in the way you handle this situation. That idea, it's a little hard for us to get our arms around. You know, biblical wisdom, it's a tremendous term in the Bible, wisdom. Biblical wisdom is the ability to apply God's truth effectively in diverse real life situations. This is why God, when He gave us His word, didn't give us a multi-million page catalog of this situation, do this. In His word, He reveals His truth often in the form of principles that presume that life is complex, principles that presume that individuals, for all of our similarity, have uniquenesses. Principles then, which we learn to apply to very different situations. That's how God could get everything He wanted to tell us into a book with only 66 books. You see, He gives us the principles of His truth, and He gives us then His Spirit to guide us in the application of those principles to real life situations, and that is called wisdom. Some of you are like, it's still not enough for me. Okay, well, all right, when it comes to speaking to people about Jesus, don't you see, if you read through the Gospels, you know the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, those four books that narrate for us the ministry of Jesus. And the Gospels are full of conversations that Jesus had with other people about Himself. He's the only one that's ever existed that could ultimately direct every conversation back toward Himself without being a self-absorbed narcissist. Because He's the Lord. It was actually for people's good for their conversation, wherever it began, to wind up being Him disclosing Himself to them. But what's marvelous is that you can read those different conversations and none of them are alike. None of them even remotely resembles a script. And Jesus had this marvelous ability to discern what problem, what need a person was aware of, and to show them how that connected to Him and the provision of God's love that He was making to them. It's just wonderful. So when He's talking to people who are self-righteous, who think that they're so moral that God owes them a ticket to His kingdom, He had a marvelous way of helping them to see that they fell hopelessly short of God's righteous requirements and that they, like everyone else, needed the gift of forgiveness that Jesus was there to offer them. At other times, He's talking to people who have done so many wicked, bad things that they are convinced that no one, and that especially God Himself, wants nothing to do with them. And in those situations, it's fascinating to see how he is able to speak in a way that arouses hope in their hearts, that the one whom they've most offended, God, is the one who's most interested in forgiving them and giving them a new start in life. When he's talking with heavy hitters who are enmeshed in materialism and full of themselves because they're a CEO or feeling real secure because they've got a great retirement account, he had a marvelous way, politely, of kind of bursting those bubbles and talking about the temporariness and the instability of wealth. And then talking often in the same conversation about the true riches that come from a love relationship with God, that God was prepared to give them through him. And it goes on and on. Sometimes he would talk with people who were very cynical, insincere, like I was at one time before I met Christ. I would ask questions, pose problems. I didn't really want to know the answer. I just wanted to be whatever. I won't use that word. And you know, you see those conversations where Jesus, aware that someone is asking an insincere, cynical question, he sometimes responds by asking them a question. A question that's designed, without humiliating them, to expose their insincerity and invite them to take life more seriously and to take him more seriously so they can have a real conversation. What is this? This is wisdom. Where is this person at in their understanding of Jesus, in their understanding of their spiritual needs, in their understanding of their awareness of the real problems in their lives? And what are the connections between that and Jesus? That's wisdom. You say, well, that's great that Jesus could do that. Of course he could do that. He's the Messiah. I'm not Jesus. Well, it's good that you know that you're not Jesus. But, you know, Jesus has given his spirit to you if you have become his follower. And he's given his word to you, and he will teach you. He will give you this wisdom. He will teach it so that it grows in your heart, and he will give it to you extemporaneously as you converse with people. If you ask him, you say, how do I develop this wisdom? I'll just give you a couple quick pointers, and then we got to move on. You can keep growing in your own understanding of this gospel. Because the better you understand how Jesus Christ is the provider for every one of our deepest needs, the more that you understand specifically how Jesus Christ is the real answer to our most meaningful questions. Well, number one, the more you do that in your own life, the healthier you become. I mean, I met Christ. I was so self-righteous when I met Christ that I didn't even ask him to forgive me because I didn't really feel all that much like I needed to be forgiven. That's terrible to admit that. It's true. Part of me felt like, you're getting a real good deal in this. But I was aware of the fact that I was desperately lonely and brokenhearted. And that was the point of connection between him and me. Now, it wasn't too long before I began to realize I'm a sinful person. And so my understanding of the gospel increased as I followed Christ, and he began to show me that I had a lot more needs and problems than I ever thought that I did. And as I came to understand and appreciate what he's given me, then that also equips me as I talk with other people to know how to connect what need they realize they have with who Jesus is. It's not sexy. It's not a script. But it's good. It's good. And secondly, we can grow in our ability to do what I call double listening. Now, double listening means listening to two people at the same time. It's not appropriate for most situations. Like, for example, when your spouse wants to have an important conversation with you and you say, I'm listening while you're answering email or watching ESPN, that kind of double listening is not good. Not good at all, okay? But there is a double listening that is very good and very important. When I am speaking, and when I'm in a conversation with someone about spiritual matters, or even before that, meaningful matters, when we're past, how about them Browns? Okay, I need, on the one hand, to learn how to really listen to the other person. Listen. This is a lost art in our culture. We live in an information-glutted, hyper-distracted culture like no other culture that's ever been, and to actually be a good listener who carefully, not only carefully listens to what someone has to say, but is genuinely interested enough to ask real questions, to delight in discovering another human being, that in itself is a profound expression of the love of the God who created the whole universe but is intensely interested in that person. And so we need to practice that kind of listening. And you won't know how difficult it is until you start trying to do it. At the same time that we're listening, we are to be listening to God. We are, with one ear, as we listen and give our attention to the person that we're conversing with, with our other ear, so to speak, we're saying, God, show me one thing that I could say. Show me what I could say that might help this person be a little bit, understand a little better who Jesus really is. And we're listening simultaneously. And God's Spirit can enable you to do that. You're saying, that sounds pretty weird. It's kind of weird. It's kind of exciting. So what happens? Oh, well, a lot of different things. Sometimes I realize in those situations, this person just needs to have a conversation about spiritual things with someone who's relatively normal and sane and healthy, and that's what's needed here. Sadly, that's the case. At other times, you know, I will realize this person has a question that really has them stopped in their tracks, and I can try to give an answer to that question. At other times, I realize this person has a misconception about Christianity. Boy, that's often the case. It's almost good to say, what misconception, God, do they have? Especially, you know, the widespread misconception that, like any other religion, in Christianity, God wants us to earn His approval by our good works and by our religious observances. That's the perennial misconception that is so far from the truth. I've been conversing with a young lady over the last few months, and it has taken many conversations about this, but it was so fascinating. 2 days ago, she said, "Now I see that God doesn't want to judge me. I believe my whole life that the God of the Bible wants to judge me." Well, we've been talking about this for 3 months, and she finally gets that. Do you think that's important? Oh, that's so important. Sometimes I realize what's needed is just an invitation to have another conversation like this, or to learn more by reading a book or coming to a Bible study or whatever. Sometimes I realize that what's needed here in love is a very clear challenge. You need to make a decision. When I know that someone understands who Jesus is and what He's offering, and when I know that they understand at least part of the need they had before God, sometimes I realize, as I try to double listen, that God wants to speak through me politely, gently, and yet clearly, and say, you know what, you have to make a decision. Because not making a decision about Jesus is making a decision to reject Him. I don't know what it'll be. God will give you wisdom as you listen to the other person and as you listen to Him. And then Paul says, we are to be gracious. And that phrase in verse 5, make the most of every opportunity, is connected to the phrase, be wise in the way you act. And it's also connected to this verse, let your conversation Now listen carefully. Let your conversation be sometimes partially with grace. You see how he's going out of his way to say something here? As you converse, a door is opened. You're conversing with another person loved by God about Jesus. He says, let your conversation be always full of grace. Always full of grace. And you see here that in verse 6, he's not talking about the content of our conversation. He's talking about the manner in which we converse to this other person. He said, always full of grace. Always full of grace. What does that mean? Most of us know what it means. It's not hard to get your arms around what this means. It means, negatively, gracious speech is not condescending. That's a big challenge for me because I tend to be self-righteous and condescending. It's not rude. That's a tough one for me because I like to interrupt and finish people's sentences for them. I just do. My wife tells me that I still haven't learned after 30-some years to not do that. It's not belligerent. It's not reacting in anger to people. It's not competitive. That's a huge challenge for me. I came out of the womb competitive. I always want to win in whatever activity I'm involved in. When I got married, my mom gave me all of my grade school report cards from grades 1 through 6. And back then, half of it was academic grades and the other half was deportment, the way you behaved. And I kid you not, grade 1 through 6, every 6 weeks report card had a check mark by the phrase, shows poor sportsmanship. I'm competitive. And, gracious speech is not trying to win an argument. Right? So these are the knots. And there's lots for me right here to get on my knees with God about as I converse with people. Maybe not you. But even if you get this, this is not a negative piece of instruction. Don't be rude, don't be condescending, don't be self-righteous, don't be belligerent, don't interrupt. This is an intensely positive command, isn't it? To be full of grace, to have gracious speech, means that as I converse with this person, and really with any person, no matter what we're talking about, but he says, especially when we're conversing about the Lord Jesus, I am to have an attitude toward them that is one of genuine love, genuine respect, genuine acceptance of this person as a person, utterly regardless of what they believe or the way they live their lives. This is what the Lord Jesus had, right? I don't know. Jesus was not soft on truth. Jesus was not a man pleaser. Jesus talked with people about things that were not popular. And yet, he was not soft on sin. He was not soft on falsehood. And yet he was known. His reputation among the people who were apostate and wicked was, he's our friend. He's the friend of sinners. This is being the friend of sinners. And you can't fake it. You see, in our culture, what do we have here in this arena of having spiritual conversation? Well, on the one hand, you got the people who are really strong about the truth, and they're rude, they're belligerent, they're self-righteous, condescending, blah, 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 right? And then on the other hand, you got the nice people, the tolerant people who never engage anyone on any important issue because we're just being superficially nice. Which way do you tend? If you're like me, I flip-flop between the two. This is neither one of those. This is being willing to follow Christ into a conversation. You don't know ahead of time where it may take you. And it may mean talking about things that are... Well, I'll give you an example. A few years ago, I was talking with this young man, college student. It's a long story, but he's deeply postmodern and deeply cynical. And the third time we were talking a little bit about Christianity, he said, what does it really matter whether what you say about Jesus is true or not? And I remember almost finding myself saying, because, Matt, if it's true, you could wind up in hell forever. And I thought, did I just say that? Well, you know, he told me later, that's what I needed to hear. He says it woke me up out of my relativistic, self-induced slumber that created this artificial security that truth didn't matter. So, you see, the ability to talk with people about sin and about lostness and about repentance and about eternity, but to speak in a manner that's genuinely humble and gracious as one sinner to another sinner. As John Stott said, as one beggar who's just telling another beggar where they might find bread. That's what this is about. And you can't fake this. It's so important though, isn't it? Paul says it's important because this is like salt. You know, what does salt do? Salt brings out, it's a seasoning. It brings out the flavor of the food. This is what makes spiritual conversations appetizing. Oh, I know this is true. I know because I knew what it was like as a non-Christian to be accosted by a rude, belligerent, self-righteous Christian. I didn't want any more of that. And I know what it was like to have a conversation with someone that I genuinely sensed loved me, to talk to me about Christ. And that not only was tolerable, there was something in it that was appealing to me. More than that, he says, you notice, this is important because this is how you find out the way forward in your conversation. That's so that you may know how to answer, how to respond. Listen, what does he mean by that? I'll tell you what he means. When you're talking with someone who has a heart that's even somewhat open to their need for God, and you're talking with them about Jesus, and you're talking with them with a truly gracious matter, you know what happens often? That person begins to realize, I can trust you. Maybe not after one conversation, maybe not after, in the case of my young lady friend, only after months of conversations. But at a certain point, the person may realize, I can trust you. And when they realize they can trust you because you love them, then you begin to hear the real questions. Then you may begin to hear the real problems, the real objections. Then you may begin to hear about the real need. And then you can help them see the connection between that need and Jesus. And you'll be more able to. Do you understand? Does that make sense? The problem with gracious speech is not that it's difficult to understand what it is. The problem is in doing it. Listen, I have a heart that is not only not this way, I don't even like people. I don't like you most of the time. I mean, I don't like my wife a lot of the time. I don't like my kids a lot of the time. I find that in my own heart, the people that God brings into my life, often, I have to admit it, I'm resentful that they're imposing upon me. And I wonder how different I am from you. The best that I can do is to slap a little veneer of Christian niceness over my self-absorbed, self-centered, self-righteous heart. And that's not good enough. This requires a miracle. Do you realize that? That this is not difficult. This is impossible. The Spirit of God has to give me a new heart. And the Spirit of God has to give me a heart of humble love toward the person that I'm talking to that will enable me to look past the very serious sin and deception that's ruining their lives. How would he do that? How could he do that? I'll tell you how he does it. That I find that my speech will be gracious toward other people to the extent that I remain amazed that God speaks graciously toward me. You know what I'm talking about? As I go on, I think about, for example, where I was when Jesus found me. My whole life was one big flipping of the bird to him. You say, well, you were really wicked. Yours was too. Maybe you just haven't realized yet how deeply committed you were to your own agenda for life, complete with trying to use God as your genie to advance your agenda, whatever it happened to be. As time goes on and I see more clearly how desperately wicked and rebellious how richly I deserved God to cut me off and condemn me to hell. And yet, how did he speak to me? He came to me and he spoke to me saying things like, come, I love you and I want you to receive my forgiveness so that you can start a new life with me. How could he do that? How could he do that? How could he speak such gracious words to someone as undeserving as I was? Now, let's bring it up to yesterday and this past week as I let God show me honestly how much of my heart is still that way. Still that way. And yet I realize that day by day, he initiates with me and he says the same thing to me that he says about his own son, his own perfectly obedient son. He says, you're my son with whom I'm well pleased. That breaks my heart. It melts my heart. It humbles my heart. And it provides then a motivation in honesty for relating to other people who don't know Christ as well. Because we're just sinners who have been shown the grace and mercy of God. See, the truth is that most Christians aren't gracious in their speech because we don't believe that anymore. In our heart of hearts, most of us, we would never say it because it wouldn't be right to say. We believe that we're pretty good people. You're not a good person. You're a mess. I'm a mess. Spiritual growth in the Christian context means getting a lot more insight, for one thing, into how much of a mess we really are and that we remain. And when you see that, and when you realize God still speaks graciously to me every day, then it gives you a heart of graciousness toward the other sinful people all around you. And you can't fake it. But you, okay, you say, well, how do I get this? I'll give you one tip. Start praying this on a regular basis. God, open my eyes to see the true wickedness of my heart. Oh, I bet you won't find that on too many Christian refrigerator doors. But oh, what a wonderful prayer to pray. I mean it in all seriousness. Lord, open the eyes of my heart to see how much more wicked I am than I ever thought I was, still to this very day. Because as he answers that prayer, it will move me toward the mercy of God and to a heart that's fresh with appreciation for his mercy toward me. It's like fresh bread coming out of an oven. That's the aroma of Christ as we converse with others about Jesus. And that is seasoning, and that shows us the way forward. So there you are. Three simple instructions.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.